hand is significantly past the six, so it's time to begin. We're looking in Jeremiah chapter 30 today, beginning in verse 12. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to use it. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, for we are a people that strayed far from You. We did the intentions of our own heart, and we were children of wrath even as the rest, but You in Your grace and Your mercy and Your love forgave us of our sins through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and You have now given us a living hope, and that because of the resurrection we have purpose for living our days today, that we can be confident that our work is not done in vain if done in the Lord, and that we can have a hope for the future that one day we shall be resurrected in new bodies to be with our Lord throughout all eternity and to glorify You and worship You with the glory that is due Your name. Teach us today by Your Spirit that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth abundant fruit for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 12, Israel is going to be taught to remember some things. What are the things that Israel would remember? What were they supposed to remember? They were supposed to remember the covenants that God had made with them. And one of the covenants God had made with them was the covenant, the Palestinian covenant, that basically said, obey and be blessed, or disobey and be cursed. Israel at this time was disobeying, so they would be cursed. If God was to fulfill His promise in the Palestinian covenant, Israel had to be punished. And so we see in letter A the hopelessness of Israel. Because of their sins, they were now in a hopeless condition. For God had set His face like flint to bring about judgment upon these people because of the greatness of their sin. Now look in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. If you were to consider a group of people who cannot do something in verse 12, who are the people who cannot do anything? It says, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your iniquity is serious. The doctors cannot heal. There's no medical professional that can help you. We often go to the medical professionals to get advice when things seem hopeless. There is no help from the medical professionals. Look in verse 13. What kind of people are incapable here? There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. The lawyers will not plead for you. Sometimes we think if injustice has been done to us, we can just go to the lawyers and they will plead our cause. There's no one to plead their cause. So these individuals that we highly respect, the doctors and the lawyers, they're worthless. Well, there's always family. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Even their lovers have forgotten. Even those that were closest to them, even, if you will, family, those that had entered into some sort of relationship with them, they've forgotten. They don't care. They don't seek you. They don't care for your well-being. So we see the hopelessness of Israel in these three groups of people. The doctors, the lawyers, and the family. Those are the three people we run to first. But when all else fails, who do we go to? God. God will take care of me. But who is the one who has wounded Israel? God is. They cannot even go to God because God is the one who is wounding them. And how is he wounding them? He's wounding them like an enemy. Not as a loving father that punishes his son in love. No, he is wounding them like an enemy. And he says it's even like a what? A cruel one. Or a merciless one. Even a father has mercy on his child so that the discipline ends. This is a cruel, merciless, enemy kind of wound that the Lord has inflicted. And there's no doctor, no lawyer, no lover that can come to the aid of Israel. Israel is in a completely hopeless condition. Now, why has that come about? At the end of verse 14, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Many words are used to translate the word iniquity and sin and great and numerous, but that's the idea. They're plentiful, they're mighty, they're huge in number. One of these words actually made me think of the condition that you get in when you play the game Risk. And somebody has a huge number of armies on a certain territory. He's the mighty one. He's the one everybody fears. He's become so numerous that he's strong enough to take everybody down. Well, that's the condition of Israel's sins. They're so numerous that they've become the strength of Israel. The might of Israel is seen in their sins. So God asks them a question. Why do you cry? Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. There's no reason to cry. You're getting what you deserve. Don't cry out to me. Remember Proverbs chapter 1? Where wisdom says, because I called and you didn't listen, there's coming a time when you'll call out to me and I won't listen. Well, because Israel hasn't listened to the voice of God for these many years. God is not going to listen to them. Why do you cry out to God? Why do you cry out at all? You're getting what you deserve. Israel has sinned greatly. What should they do? Instead of whining, woe is me, they should have repented and turn to the Lord, which they never did, as the judgment of God came upon them. Well, another thing Israel was supposed to remember is that there would be retribution on Israel's foes. Yes, Israel is going to be judged by pagan Gentile nations, and it's going to be somewhat embarrassing for this to take place. But God has promised that whoever is a foe to Israel will receive judgment on them as well. So that even as he used Nebuchadnezzar as a stick to judge the nation of Israel, he would take that stick and toss it in the fire. For they were enemies of Israel and mistreated them. And what kind of retribution is seen in these verses, starting in verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. The devourers will be devoured. Just like they do to Israel, it will be returned upon them in retribution. And all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. What did the adversaries of Israel do? Take them captive. So the captors will become captives. Just exactly what they did to Israel is what will be done to them. And those who plunder you will be for plunder. The plunderers will be plundered. Those who took from Israel, like Nebuchadnezzar, the gold objects in the temple and in the king's house, well, they're going to be plundered as well. They're going to lose all that gold as well. And those who prey upon you I will give for prey. The predators will become prey. Those that acted like voracious monsters and animals who devoured Israel and were the predators of Israel and took everything Israel had, they'll lose it all as well. It even says in the book of Revelation that the birds of the heavens are told to gather together because they're going to have a feast upon the kings of the earth. And God is going to bring the kings together and the birds are going to eat them. They're going to be prey because what did they do? They preyed upon Israel. So Israel is supposed to remember that there is a hopelessness that they deserve because of the Palestinian covenant. They are supposed to remember that there is a judgment upon the nations who judge them. So there's a measure of hope in that. But God almost contradicts himself in the next verses, in the next verse, verse 17. For I will restore you to health. I thought their wound was incurable. God says, I will restore you to health. Now, these promises to Israel are God's work. These are not the work of any man. These are not the work of doctors and lawyers and loved ones and self-help methods. This is the work of God alone. He says, I will restore you to health. So he will restore their health. And I will heal you of your wounds. This is that Hebrew parallelism where they say the same thing with different words. I will heal you of your wounds. Now, why will God do this? Israel doesn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Why does God ever heal wounds and restore health? Well, for this particular promise that God has given to Israel, he says, because they have called you an outcast, saying in Zion, no one cares for her. What's the reason? Israel's foes do not know his love for Israel. They're completely ignorant. And they think she is insignificant in his sight. They think God thinks of Israel the way the rest of the world thinks of Israel. And why does God love Israel? Because they were more mighty than all the nations? Because they were more numerous than all the nations? No, because he loved them. Now, when God sets his love on somebody, that's the end of the story, period. Close the book. And these people thought that God did not love Israel. So they were free to take whatever they wanted from this nation, attack it in whatever way they desired, because they thought it was insignificant in God's sight. They thought God was entirely like them. They didn't love Israel. They thought Israel was insignificant, but that's not God's opinion of them. And God is going to bring retribution upon the nations and establish his promises to Israel in order to prove that what he said he meant. He is out to prove his faithfulness, and he will do so. And though the nations rage, and though the nations consider Israel insignificant, and though the nations consider Israel to be anything but loved, she is hated by all. God does love Israel, even in the midst of his judgments. For he has made promises to this nation that he's made to none other. So now in verse 18, we see a promise of restoration. This promise that God will heal their wounds now blossoms forth in full glory. And there's many things that God has promised here. The promise of restoration in verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. Now, these are just things that God is going to restore. One of the things he's going to restore, he says, is their fortunes, their wealth, their land, their crops. He's going to restore their fortunes. That's one of the things. He also says in verse 18, their dwelling places, their houses, they will be able to live there. Another thing he said he would restore is their city and their palaces, such as the king's house and the temple of the Lord. These are just things that the Lord will restore. And that would be nice enough, but in fact, he restores so much more. He says in verse 19, from them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. He will restore to them attitudes. Not just things, but he will give them new hearts. One of the new hearts, one of the aspects of the new heart, one of the attitudes he's going to give them is the attitude of thanksgiving. That's one of the clear demonstrations of a child of God is thanksgiving. For there is no thankfulness in the eyes of the wicked. They have no one to thank. He will also restore to them the attitude of celebration. They'll be happy. They'll be joyful. They'll sing praises to the Lord. They'll dance and have celebrations. And he will also restore to them, he says, and I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. They will not become few in number. I will honor them and they will not be insignificant. He will give them significance and respect. Honor and respect. This nation that is looked down upon by every other nation in the world and hated by every other nation in the world and attacked by every other nation in the world, their predators will become prey. Their devourers will be devoured. And there will come a time when this nation that is thought of as so insignificant and very little respected will become the most significant and respected nation on earth. So more than just things, God is restoring attitudes. There'll be a sense of righteous pride, if you will, of being a Jew at that time. In letter C, he will restore the people. He says in verse 20, their children will also be as formerly. Where there's children, there's always happiness and joy. I know children can sometimes be a difficult thing to raise, but when you drive by a elementary school and they're all out there playing kickball or something, and there's no order to it at all, but they're all having fun, you wish you were a kid again. Children will be restored. There's a promise in previous chapters that the children will be destroyed. There won't be the sound of joyful children in the streets, but this will be restored. He says, and their congregation shall be established before me. The congregation will be restored as well. Instead of a group of people that Malachi would say, shut the doors, I'm tired of your false worship, there'll be a congregation that genuinely loves and worships the Lord in spirit and truth. And then he says their leader or their noble one shall be one of them, and the ruler shall come forth from their midst. Who was the ruler of Israel in the days of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar and his sons. Who was the ruler of Israel in the days of Persia? Darius and his sons. Who was the ruler of Israel in the days of Greece? Alexander and his generals. Who was the ruler of Israel in the days of Rome? All the Caesars. Which one of those rulers came out of Israel was a Jew? None of them. It was the time of the Gentiles, and Gentiles ruled over this nation of Israel. But there's going to be a restoration of a king. A king will come, and it says he shall be one of them. A ruler shall come forth from their midst. This one will be a Jew. This one will be a descendant of Abraham. This one will be a descendant of David, for he is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's not a foreigner. And notice what he's able to do. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? Or who would set his heart to approach me and risk his life? Who dares approach God? Those that approached God had to be of the tribe of Levi. And there was one who could approach God into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he had to be from the descendants of Aaron. Not just Levi, but Aaron. And only once a year could they approach, but when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two. So that now there's free access to God. And now we can boldly approach his throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. Why? Because this one is able to come before God. Why is this one able to come before God? Because he is God. He is the God-man. And all those who are in him may approach the throne as well. He is able to approach God. He is a priest. But he is of the tribe of Judah, for he is a descendant of David. How could he be a priest and a descendant of David when you have to be a descendant of Levi to be a priest? There will be a new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is a priest because of an eternal life, an indestructible life, not because of a descendancy from a tribe. This one who rose from the dead is able to approach God for you and me and constantly makes intercession on our behalf. He is the king. He is the king of the Jews. He is not a foreigner. He is the king of the Jews. And that's why the wise men, the magi, came from a foreign land to worship the king of the Jews. For the king of the Jews is the king of the earth. The king of the Jews is the king of the Gentiles as well. And they recognized it and came to him and worshiped him. And what will be the result? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There will be a relationship reestablished, and the covenant will be established as well. The covenant will be an enduring covenant. The relationship will be for all eternity. And these people will be God's people. And he will be their God. But lest you get caught up in all this glorious restoration, let me give you a reminder. Verse 23. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath, has gone forth. A sweeping tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. God is a God of wrath. And God is opposed to the wicked. Don't get caught up in all these promises of restoration and promises of glory to think that God allows wickedness to continue willy-nilly. No, his wrath is brought about by those acts of wickedness. And he says in verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. God will fulfill his intentions, not yours, not mine. God fulfills his intentions, and if that intention is to bring wrath to the wicked, then that is exactly what he will do. It says, in the latter days you will understand this. Sometimes things are difficult to understand. Why God did things the way he did, why his intentions are the way they are, I don't know. it's difficult to understand. In the latter days, I might understand. In other words, after it happens, I might understand it a little more clearly. But I may be a little bit confused right now. A man called into the talk radio and said he was an atheist. And he said one of the reasons he's an atheist is because of things like what happened in Oregon, where somebody comes into a community college and kills 13 people. And his question was, what God of any religion would allow that to happen? My question is, why do you care? Do you consider it evil? Do you consider it good? Why do you care that anything happens if you're an atheist? What basis do you have to base anything at all in your life upon at all? That was ridiculous. But the ridiculous ask ridiculous questions. So some applications. When I was thinking through this, I thought about God's wrath upon the wicked, and it made me think, who are the wicked? And for whom did Jesus come? Oh, if we're the five-point Calvinists, we know for whom Jesus came, don't we? The elect. And that's not what I'm asking. Yeah, amen. I agree too. I'm 100%. But who did Jesus say he came for? The sick. It says, those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who are righteous don't need a savior. Those who are well don't need him. Those who are sick need him badly. And they call out to him. And because he came to save those who were sick and those who needed healing, he brings that to his people. Now, it's distressing, it's disturbing, it's depressing to hear someone take these verses and apply them to physical health and say that God has promised you a healthy body. I'm not saying God hasn't promised you a healthy body, but that's his determination whether he's promised you health and whether he's promised you deliverance from any disease or any such thing like that. These promises are of an eternal spiritual nature. And I don't care how well your body is. I don't care how much health you have. You're going to die. What about after that? I want the doctor who heals the spiritual wounds to take care of me. For my spiritual health is a far greater concern than my physical health. And I want Jesus to save me from my sins, not from my cancers, although I don't know that I have any. I also thought, in light of even some of what that atheist said, then who are the wicked? The wicked are everyone. For there's none who does good. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. The Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. How can you change your nature? All of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. There is a human righteousness, and the human righteousness is very impressive, but not before God. So why would God allow something to happen like it happened at Oregon? Because who can stand before him? Which one of the ones that lived through that debacle, that tragedy, deserved to live? Not one of them. The fact that some of them lived through it is the mercy of God. For we all deserve his judgment. We deserve it immediately. But because he is patient toward us and kind, he gives us time to repent. And in giving us time to repent, he has to put up with wicked individuals. He put up with a wicked Israel for a long period of time, giving them time to repent, but they would not. Instead, they stored up wrath for themselves in the day of God's wrath and revelation of his judgment. There's so much here in this chapter 30 of Jeremiah that goes through my mind and thinking about false teachers and atheists and the righteousness of men, that it basically all boils down to a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And I'm thankful for his mercy and his grace to wicked individuals like myself. Any comments or additions that you'd like to make? Paul?
I'd like to ask you, are you saying that the chapter verses 18 through 22 has already taken place?
No. I do not think 18 through, I don't see how 18 through 22 could have taken place. Their fortunes haven't been restored, although they do have some very good crops growing over there. They do have some dwelling places, but I don't see the palaces being built in the rightful place. That's what he said, where they ought to be. I really don't see the nation as a whole being a thankful people and one who celebrate. Most of the, and I could be wrong because I haven't been to Israel, but most of the scenes I get are at the Wailing Wall, that they're still moaning and bemoaning their condition. I don't see them multiplied. I don't see them honored. I see them as still insignificant. I don't see all of their oppressors punished. I don't see the leader that has come forth from them ruling over them. There's so many of those verses that I haven't seen happen yet. That no, I can't see that. That I see that as still future. There may be a little glimpse of it in pre-fulfillment, but no.
What a glorious time.
Oh, that'll be a glorious time.
Hallelujah.
Amen. That'll be very glorious. Indeed. Tom? Exactly.
In Ephesians 1, it says that he, that is the Lord, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will.
Right.
God's will is still being carried out. He has intentions for us, and through Jesus Christ, we are blessed and raised by God.
Right. And which reminds me of the other verse we may have looked at the last time I preached. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. There is kindness and there is severity. Behold then both. Pastor Brian?
There's a, just like you were talking about, a plethora of thoughts that go through my little brain here.
Me too.
But one of the things that struck me that Israel is very much just like us.
Mm-hmm.
They're really an example
of
the wickedness of man.
Mm-hmm.
They were people that were unusually blessed
because
they turned their back upon God.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the Gentiles here in this era that we're in now have been unusually blessed to have turned their back on God, especially
right.
In the United States. But it's also strikes me here with everything that is said, the specific nature of these promises. I mean, it goes into great detail. It is Zion. The city will be rebuilt on its ruin. I will multiply them. They will not be significant. All of that specifically to Israel. And
mm-hmm.
It gets into the whole business of someone approaching the scriptures eschatologically, hermeneutically, and all of that.
Right.
And how our dear brethren that think that the church is the fulfillment of these promises specifically to Israel, that's really sad. And I also think it's interesting that in verse 24, the last thing said here, in the latter days you'll understand this. And that really matches well with Daniel 12:9,
yeah.
Where Daniel was told to seal these things up until the last days. We ought to be understanding this now. I can sort of understand why the early church fathers threw Israel out the, But it's really hard to understand now what you see physically in the, what's going on in the world, how you can throw that out now.
Exactly.
That is it, May. I don't know whether anybody here listened to or watched Netanyahu speak to the United Nations. That was just the most incredible speech. I mean, that guy, boy, he'd make a great preacher. He just had Christ, boy, he could hammer you. But that was just amazing. And one of the things that he said was, he challenged everybody there. I don't care how opposed you are to Israel, you're not going to destroy Israel. It's going to be here. And you're just thinking, well, that's scriptural, brother. I mean, that's exactly what this is. This little peanut over here in the country is going to be here. And because God is going to see to it. And that's what he's saying.
God will ensure it.
These things are